hooked up and set to go. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to review just briefly the three principles of the ministry of giving that we investigated last week as we looked at the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians 8. And then this week we're going to move on. The second section of text we'll look at is going to be verses 8 through 15. And we're going to look at five more principles of the ministry of giving. I'm actually excited by the fact, usually when someone preaches on giving, they're either preaching a series of messages on tithing or on stewardship, or it's because a church is building a new building or is behind budget or whatever else. I'm glad just to preach it because the text is here and needs to be preached. I'm also glad that when we get into it, we're discovering that the text doesn't deal nearly as much with money as what most preachers say that it does. That God is concerned about so much more than just our pocketbooks. That's a small part of the stewardship that He's given us, but indeed He wants us to give ourselves first. The first three principles of the ministry of giving that we looked at last week, from verses 1 through 4, we looked at the fact that the ministry of giving that you have is not to be determined by outward circumstances or difficulties. You are to give to the Lord according to your ability, beyond your ability, and willingly. The second principle that we looked at last week from verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8 was your ministry of giving should start with the giving of yourself to God for His purpose. That's where it begins. If God doesn't have you, don't give Him anything else. Because if you're not ready to give yourself, you're really not ready to give Him anything. The third principle from verses 6 and 7 was that in the ministry of giving, we should abound or we should excel in this grace. That this is actually a grace bestowed on us by God, freely of His will, to be able to take part in this ministry of giving. I've titled the message from verses 8 through 15, Completion. Sorry that I don't have bulletins for you, but my printer ran out of ink and I did not know this until last night. So, take notes in your Bible and we can transfer them later. Good place to keep them, that way you've got them. But the title of the message is Completion. We're going to look at verses 8 through 15. So let me read the text and then find out what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Looking at this text, I want to break it up into a few sections to look at a few principles of this ministry of giving. I want to start with verses 8 and 9. I've titled this point, Giving by Choice. Paul starts and he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is an expectation from Paul. This is not a command. He goes to great lengths here to make that point. He says, as he's talking to this New Testament church about giving, he's not commanding an amount. He's not commanding a percentage. He's not commanding a system of giving. He's commanding that they give. And in the Old Testament, there were set amounts that you gave. When you went and you gave your tithe at the synagogue or at the temple during the times of the feast and sacrifices, there were set percentages. We think of the Old Testament tithe for the nation of Israel as 10%. That's what the word tithe means. But what you have to understand is if you add up all of the offerings and tithes given throughout the New Testament, it equated to almost 30% of their income. It was an income tax for the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we don't have a command to give a percentage. Why not? Because in the New Testament, Paul's already made the fact that the command is to give yourself. God owns it all anyway. How do you take a percentage out of everything. If you're just content to give God 10% and you're just giving Him 10% of your finances, you're missing the whole principle of giving in the New Testament. It's not about setting aside a specific financial percentage according to a command to give and satisfy God's requirements. It's a matter of the fact that we understand as stewards, as good stewards, that it's all His anyway, and we start by giving ourselves. If God has all of you already, why does He need 10% of your money? Sadly, most people think they'll give 10% and they're done and they've given God what He requires. God requires your life. Now, the point being is that if you've given Him your life, that 10% is included because He owns you. He has bought you at a price. We're told that we've been bought with the blood of Christ. We're His. All of us. Everything about us, everything that we think we have, it's all His. So He says, I'm not giving you a command here. I'm setting an expectation. That expectation here is that I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. What is He saying? He says, I'm revealing the desire of your heart. I'm testing the seriousness of your love for God and for others. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But He says, I'm wanting others to see your love. How are others in these other churches, these other Christians who are being persecuted, how are these other people around you going to know about the testimony of your love? We know from the Scriptures that if you say that you love, but you don't follow that with action, then you don't really love. What Paul is saying here is, I'm not giving you a command. I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He said, I want others in their diligence in examining you to see the testimony of the sincerity of your love by the way you give, by the way you partake of this grace. Paul wanted their love to be known. What is an important factor of love? I looked over at back a few pages at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. How does love apply in the ministry of giving? It applies this way. We're told that true love does not seek its own. True love is not out there to get. True love is out there to give. I heard it said recently and thought it was a very good statement that love without truth is not love. If you claim to have love, but it's not based on the truth of the Word of God, it's not really love. At the same time, if you claim to have truth, but not love, it's not really truth. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? I can have every gift, I can speak every truth, I can talk even in the language of angels, but if I'm not doing it with love, it's nothing. It's just noise. It's an annoyance. So this love that doesn't seek its own is to motivate us in our ministry of giving to God. Not a command. Not do this or else. But out of love. If you love someone and know that they need something, do you meet that need? Do you go and ask their permission first? I'd like your permission to help. No. Out of your love, you're motivated to go and to give. Of your time, of yourself, of your resources, whatever it is that they need. We know that we do this. We have this ministry of giving because of our love. That's actually the fourth principle. The fourth principle of the ministry of giving is that your ministry of giving should always be motivated by your love for the Lord and for His children. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We looked at 1 John 4 in its entirety last week, but I want to read verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 7 through 11, John writes this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's a test right there for knowing God. You want to know if you know God? The question is, do you love? He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Our motivation in the ministry of giving ourselves to God and ourselves to one another has to be a motivation of love. We don't do it for what we can get. I tell you what, if you want to get me angry, if you want to get me preaching, talk about some of these nuts on television who claim to know our Lord, and all they want you to do is send them your money. One that I grew up listening to, I didn't listen to him consistently, but one I was aware of in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, it was revealed that one of the six houses that he owned, one of them that he lived in the most of the year, the mortgage, the monthly payment on that house was just under, like that makes it better, just under $6,000 a month. It's going to be hot in hell for him. He used the gospel of Christ for his own gain. He's out of the ministry now. Well, he may still be trying to be in the ministry, but he's lost a lot of his following. Praise God. It's not about what you can get. It's not about lining your pockets. That's the joke in Bible college and seminary, by the way. I'm not going into the ministry for the money. If you're really going in the ministry to serve the Lord, that's true. You're not there for the money. Now, for some, the provision is there. Some have done very well in the ministry. God's provided. Praise God for doing that. But let me tell you what. You don't come to the ministry for what you can get out of the ministry. You come to the ministry for what you can give. I've also heard people approach the ministry that way. Actually run into people in seminary training for the ministry. Why are you in the ministry? Tell me about how God called you into His service so that you could give your life for the cause and to minister to others. Oh, I'm just here because I've come to learn that when you teach and when you lead, you actually get more than the people under you. So I figure if I really want to mature spiritually, I need to be in a position where I'm teaching other people. I don't really grow unless I serve. That's so backwards. You don't give, you don't do things for God for what you can get. You do it motivated by your love for Him because He's requested it. He owns us. We are His. And our love for Him and our love for His children motivates us to give of ourselves. Even if it means giving when we have nothing more to give. Just giving time, giving emotionally, giving counsel, giving a shoulder to cry on, walking with somebody through a trial. Whatever it is that we're called to give, we have to do that motivated by love. We can't do it thinking, I'm going to get something out of this. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you're ministering, you're going to get something out of it. God works it that way. But let me tell you what, if you go looking for what you can get, you're not going to find anything. You don't get in the Christian life by giving. It's the point that we've talked about, the paradox of the Christian life. You win by losing, you live by dying. It's when you are spent for Christ that you find joy and peace and the sufficiency of God's grace. Partaking of this ministry of giving. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, Paul phrased it this way to the church at Thessalonica. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Listen to what Paul's saying there. Remember the church at Thessalonica? We talked about them last week. One of those churches in Macedonia where he went and planted a church. The capital city of the region of Macedonia. He says of that church there when he writes this letter to them, I don't have to tell you about love. You've already shown as a body of believers that you know what it is to love Christ and to love one another. That's a good testimony. But does Paul stop there? Paul doesn't stop there. What does he say? He says, concerning brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you anything, but let me tell you what I'm going to urge you to do. You increase more and more. Just when you think you've got it figured out, just when you think you've hit that spiritual maturity, you know what the Bible requires? Just a little bit more. Keep growing. Keep going. Keep moving in the right direction. He's telling them, I don't even need to tell you about love. You know about love. But let me encourage you, increase in that love. You know how to love God. You know how to love one another. Learn how to love even more. Learn how to love further. Don't ever think that you've reached a point where you know how to love God with everything that you are. As soon as you think that, God's going to point something out in your life, some area where you're not loving Him with everything that you are. That's the goal, that great commandment, that thing that ties up all of the law and the prophets. What did Jesus say? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. With everything that you are, you love Him. And you love your neighbor as yourself. That's a specific love. It is true that we're supposed to love all men as our neighbors, but there's a specific love in the Scriptures that we're to have for other believers. It's beyond a family love, because the blood of Christ is thicker than the blood of family. We are the family of God. We belong to Him, and we're to love one another. Jesus said it this way in John 15. In John 15:17, at the end of the parable of the vine, where Jesus said, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser," he's teaching a lesson about abiding in me. He comes to the conclusion there and begins to talk about, "As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." How do you abide in his love? He says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." In verse 17, though, here's the command: "These things I command you, that you love one another." This is a specific command from the lips of Jesus. Now, what did Paul say about giving? Paul just said in verse 8 about giving, "I'm not speaking a commandment here about giving." But what is the commandment from the very lips of Christ? "This is my commandment, that you love one another." The commandment is to love. I think it necessarily flows from that, that if you're loving like you're supposed to be loving, you're giving like you're supposed to be giving. Because that love is what motivates it. Back in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, he goes on and he gives us an example of God's greatest gift of love. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." God's greatest gift was that of his Son. Was Jesus rich? I'll let you think about that for a minute. Kind of a trick question there. Was Jesus rich? Well, not like... What was that? Go ahead. Not financially. Not like one TV preacher said not too long ago, "If Jesus was here today, he'd drive a BMW and wear a Rolex, and I'm going to dress in fancy clothes and be like Jesus." Psh, I don't know who he's been getting visions from, but he's not plugged into the right channel there spiritually. Jesus was not rich financially. Let's look at how he was rich. We're going to play Bible drill. Start in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm breaking in a new Bible, so my pages are sticking together. So y'all might beat me there. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Jesus, just his titles, gives us one aspect of his wealth. Not financially, but his standing. Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Anybody ever tells you that the Bible never says Jesus is God? You can start in the Old Testament, take it from there all the way through the New Testament, and you can prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was known from Isaiah chapter 9 as Mighty God. The Everlasting Father, if there's any doubt that remains now. The Prince of Peace. That is his richness. Turn over a few books to Micah. After Amos and Jonah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophecy concerning the birth of the Messiah. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." What do we know here? From Bethlehem is coming the birth of a king. Have you ever known a poor king? A king is rich in power, in authority, in territory. Turn with me now to John, back to the New Testament, chapter 1. Jesus was rich. He became poor for our sakes. How was he rich? In the beginning, the Word... "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Everything that was made through him. He's the Creator. That, to me, is a position of wealth. He owns it all. He created it all. Over a few pages to John chapter 8, verse 58. We're going to talk about the riches of Christ. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What are we beginning to see here? That the riches, the wealth of Christ, come from not what He owns, but from who He is. God Almighty. John 17, verse 5. Jesus' high priestly prayer. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." How was He rich? He was rich in glory. Can anything in this world compare to the glory of God found in Christ Jesus? Nothing. We sing the song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." It's not that they're dim, it's that they're absolutely obscured. When you look to Christ and see Him as He is, you won't see anything else. That is the riches of Christ. One last passage. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. You want to talk about the riches of Christ? "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." Jesus is all in all. Nothing compares to the riches of His glory, His power, His position, His person. Well, He says there in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." How did Christ become poor? Let's take another tour. Back to John chapter 1. Again, this is not poor in the financial sense, by the way. We're not talking about finances. A lot of people like to tell you that this verse talks about finances. "He was rich, He became poor, so now that through His poverty we can become rich." That's not your pocketbook. He was rich in power. He was rich in honor. He was rich in glory. He was rich in who He is as the second person of the Trinity, as God Almighty. He was rich, but He became poor. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There was still a matter of His glory, but that Word, that glory, that second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became flesh at the Incarnation. How did God in Christ become poor? He set all of that aside to become one of us. And believe me, that was a step down. We're told in the book of Psalms that God the Father has to humble Himself to look into the affairs of heaven. If God has to humble Himself just to look into the day-to-day affairs of heaven, how much further does He have to stoop to be involved in our daily lives? And yet He condescended when He sent His Son to become one of us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans chapter 8, we all know verse 1. You could probably all quote verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." But look at verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did how? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus, who was rich, became poor. He came in the flesh to deal with the problem of our sin. He took on flesh. God limited Himself to a fleshly body, if you can imagine. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2. In chapter 1, we know that the angels of God worship Christ, that He is there on an equal footing with God, ruling over the angels. What did Christ give up when He became a man? In verse 7, it says, "You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor." There's still glory, there's still honor, but this is poverty. God, the Almighty Ruler and Creator of the universe, when He took on human flesh, was made a little lower than the angels. He subjected Himself to becoming a man. The most obvious passage, I think, here is back in the book of Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you want to see the stark contrast between Jesus being rich and becoming poor, it's found in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's the poverty of Christ. He was equal with God. It says He did not consider it robbery. He did not consider that something to be held on to. He willingly relinquished being equal with God in glory to humble Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. This God who we've been talking about, rich in glory, Almighty God, Wonderful Counselor, the Eternal Everlasting Father, the Creator of all things, the one alone to whom every knee and every tongue will bow and confess that He's Lord. This one made Himself of no reputation so that He could deal with our sin. Now, what does that mean? That means He was God Almighty. Did that change? No. But what changed? What He held on to in that glory. What He held on to in that power. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He became a man, fully God and fully man, came and lived an obedient life and made Himself of no reputation. All of that glory, all of that honor, all of that power, all of His status as our Creator, He was willing to say, "I don't need to hang on to that because I would rather save you than leave you where you are, hanging on to my glory." Is God glorified in the destruction of the wicked? There's a question for you. Is He glorified in the destruction of the wicked? You better believe it. Read Romans chapter 9. God has prepared vessels for dishonor so that while He can withhold His wrath for a while, when they're destroyed, He can have His will done and His name glorified. Would God be any less glorified if all of us were condemned to an eternity separated from His grace and goodness? He would not be any less glorified because His will would be accomplished. But what did He say? He, motivated by love, gave the greatest gift. And He said, "Although I am God Almighty, I will make Myself of no reputation so that for My own glory I can save some of you." Made Himself of no reputation. And what do? We live and spend so much of our time trying to build up and protect and put forth our reputation. We need to follow His example. Motivated by love, He was rich, but He became poor. Your reputation doesn't matter. That doesn't mean go blow your testimony, by the way. It means don't be proud over your own accomplishments. It means don't get caught up in self-righteous works of, "Oh, look at me. I'm such a good Pharisee. I know how to pray, I know how to give, I know how to do these things." Make yourself of no reputation because it's God in you. He was rich, He became poor. What happened as a result of that? It says back there in verse 9, "Through His poverty now, we might become rich." This is not lining your pockets. If anybody ever quotes you this verse from 2 Corinthians 8 from this point forward and tries to tell you it deals with your finances, smack them upside the head with your Bible. Because that's the only way they're going to get this text. What does it say? "Through His poverty, we become rich." Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I'm not necessarily advocating violence, by the way. Make sure you have a soft cover Bible if you're going to smack somebody with it. But don't stand by and let people malign the Word of God when you know the truth. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Say, ooh, that's an exciting verse. Look at what He's doing in us, and look at the testimony of this church. Isn't this a wonderful godly church? We're in 1 Corinthians, folks. This was the church full of problems. Secularism. Lust. But just by the fact that they were His church. What does Paul say? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything in Him. In all utterance, being able to speak forth the truth. In all knowledge of Him and of the truth. It's not enough just to know the truth, by the way. Knowledge of the truth will just puff you up. You have to know Him. And as He is applied to your daily life, you can speak forth that truth. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. This is the church at Corinth. You are not coming short in any gift, because you've been given everything that you need by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. He uses the word, you were enriched in everything by Him. Here's the point. If you have Jesus, what else do you need to be rich? Nothing. How much of our time do we waste trying to have Jesus and? Trying to have Jesus and a good reputation, a broad ministry, lots of friends, a good job, a nice house. God has to bring us to the point by His grace where all that matters is having Christ. Isn't that what He said in Matthew 6:33? By the way, isn't that what Jesus said? If you seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, all of these other things that you've been worrying about will be added unto you automatically? I was talking with a dear brother this week who was really struggling with finding God's will. I don't know what God wants of me. I can't find peace. My wife is not agreeing with me. Sometimes she does, sometimes she doesn't. Sometimes the family agrees, sometimes the family doesn't agree. I had even another one that I heard from this week. It was dealing with the same kind of thing. Several people this week. And this one, a husband and wife were praying about it. We don't know what God's will is. I like it when things like that come along because you can give the same counsel to a number of people. They think you're really smart and really on top of it. When you just tell it to somebody else and it just fits, tell it to somebody else. What did I tell them? Maybe you're seeking God's will instead of seeking God. Have you ever fallen for that? We get so consumed with finding out what God wants of us that we neglect the relationship with God. God, what do you want of me? God, what do you want of me? God, what do you have for me? God, where are you sending me? When in reality, all we need is Jesus. If you want to find the will of God, find God. Delight in Him. His will take care of itself. Isn't that amazing, the worry that we can save? By the way, anybody here this morning who can give testimony to a time in your life when worrying about something made it better? Did worrying ever bring about the desired result faster? If anything, it's just a futile expenditure of emotional energy. Is God going to take care of us? Is God going to meet every need? Is God going to prove Himself sovereign? If we're seeking the relationship with Him and walking with Him, He's going to take care of it all, right? Yeah. He is. Why do we worry? It's a waste of time. How else did we become rich? 2 Peter chapter 1. I love these verses. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. This takes away every excuse for failure in the Christian life anybody can ever give. Peter writes, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these things you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have no excuse for failing in the Christian life, because His divine power has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. What does that include? Everything you need to live life and everything you need to be godly in that life, He's given you. Everything by His divine power has been given to us. On top of that, what does He say? By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You want to overcome? He's given you what you need. Do you believe Him that He's given it to you? One last text for how we have been made rich by His poverty. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not even going to comment on this. I'm just going to read it. But I want you to listen to this text, because this text gives us verses 3 through 14, a long list of ways that we've been made rich because of His poverty. Listen to the word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both who are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world so that we could be holy. He's predestined us to adoption according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. He's redeemed us by His blood. He's forgiven our sins according to the riches of His grace. He's made abound toward us all wisdom and all prudence. He's made known to us the mystery of His will in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, will be gathered together with the body in Him. In Him we've obtained an inheritance. We've been predestined according to the purpose of His will for good works. We're going to be to the praise of His glory. In Him we have trusted after we heard the word of truth. We've been saved through that gospel. We have believed, we have been sealed, we've been given the Holy Spirit of promise, we have a guarantee of our inheritance, we will be redeemed, that purchased possession will be taken and owned completely by Christ. Sounds like we're a little wealthy. In Christ Jesus, He was rich, He became poor, so that in that poverty we could become rich. Look at what we have in Him. The fifth principle of the ministry of giving: your giving should be based on God's example of giving. He gave us His Son. He gave us His all. And that's what He expects us to give to Him. That fifth principle: your giving should be based on God's example of giving. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was His gift. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me read verses 10 through 12. He says, "And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now also you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." Paul goes on, and this I've titled Following Biblical Advice. Paul says, "I've got some advice from you." Anybody ever comes to you and says they need some advice? Here's a scripture where Paul says, "Look, I've given you advice. Here's what you need to do." Verse 10, he says, "In this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it." He says, first off, I want you to have this desire to give. Now, where does that desire come from? We just talked about it. The desire to give comes from love for God, following His example, and loving others in the body. So when you have that motivating factor of love to give of yourself to others, what's the advice Paul gives? First of all, you check and you make sure that desire is there, and you give according to that desire. He tells the church, you were desirous to do this. You wanted to give. Remember, the church had gone through a bad time. They had listened to false apostles. They had stopped giving to support the ministry of other churches. And Paul challenged them. He rebuked them. He told them to repent, and they did. And we know from 2 Corinthians that they started giving again. They started the collection. They started the ministry of taking part in the ministry with other saints. He says, look, this is a good thing. Do this because you desire to do it, not because I'm advising you to do it. Don't just do it because it's good advice. God doesn't want us to do something just because the Bible says so. God wants us to have the right attitude in doing it. Did you catch that? There are some people out there today in Reformed churches who are teaching that we just need to take the Bible and apply it to society, and if we can just get everybody to live according to the Bible, the world will be a better place. Folks, if people don't know Christ in the first place, they can't live by the Bible. It's not a matter of just keeping the Ten Commandments. That doesn't make our society any more holy. It's a matter of one by one bringing people to a saving knowledge of Christ. He says, you do this because you desire it. Not just because I'm telling you to, but because you have this desire. He says, I'm giving advice in this. It's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. You've got the desire, so that's good. He said, but now you must also complete the doing of it. Complete it. Luke 9:62, Jesus said that if you come after Him, He says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy to come after Me. If you're going to come after Christ, you look at Christ and you don't look back. You don't come half-heartedly looking at Christ and looking at your life, looking at Christ, looking at your life. You give one for the other. You will either keep your life and lose Christ, or you will lose your life and find Christ. You complete the doing of it. If you start a project of giving, complete it. That's just pretty good advice anyway. Are you one of those people? I don't know that I need to ask for testimonies. But are you one of those people that has a million projects going, but none of them ever get finished? Do you know people like that? They're always doing something, but they're never finishing what they do. My problem is that I get a bunch of stuff going. I want to finish it, but I've got so much going, it's hard to finish. I do usually finish what I start. That's what wives are for. She's there to remind me to finish what I started. But I've known some people who would start a project and then start another project, then start another project, and then start another, and never finish any of it. He says, look, in this ministry of giving, you've got the desire, you've got the love, you've got the right motivation, you're following the right example. Make sure that you finish what you start. Bring it to completion. Give yourself fully to God. Give of yourself completely to others. Matter of fact, that's the sixth principle of the ministry of giving. Your ministry of giving should always reflect the completion of your stewardship goals. Finish what you start. Your ministry should always reflect the completion of your stewardship goals. Finish what you start. He says there, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. The desire is good. The completed desire is even better. Do it for the right reasons and finish it. In verse 12, he goes on, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have." This is very important. The seventh principle here that we're going to get into. In the ministry of giving, the attitude is always more important than the gift. The attitude is always more important than the gift. There's to be a willingness to give, not an amount. He says that. If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. You are not judged in your giving because of what you don't have. Give from what you have. What is that attitude to be? Over one chapter, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not being compelled, for God loves a cheerful giver." God is not nearly concerned about an amount of time or money or energy or effort that you expend. He's more concerned about the attitude behind it. Do it not grudgingly, not because you've been compelled to do it. God loves a cheerful, willing giver. Remember the widow's example? Mark chapter 12. The widow came in and gave two mites. Like a fourth of a penny in today's terminology. It really was nothing. But it was all she had. And what did Jesus say? "She's given more than anybody you've seen come past here today." "But Master, she just gave too little." No, she's given more. Because she didn't come and give a whole big large amount for everybody to see. She came and gave everything that she had. Because she had the right motivation and the right attitude. You know, that widow didn't grudgingly slink up to the box and, "Oh, this is all I have. I have to give it." There's the idea there that she was a cheerful, willing giver. She rejoiced in the opportunity to give everything she had to the Lord. That's the attitude. The idea is that if you've given yourself first, then the amount of any further gift, financial or otherwise, is really secondary. Again, if God has all of you, you'll be giving like you need to give. Over there, just before the cheerful giving, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, listen to this verse. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." It's the principle of sowing and reaping. Are you going to be stingy with the seed? Are you going to be stingy with yourself? That's what you're going to reap. And again, just to reiterate the point, in the New Testament, it's an attitude, not a percentage. In the New Testament, it's referred to as a free will offering. It's not a commanded percentage. He wants you to give from what you have with the right attitude because you've given yourself first. Again, if you think that just giving a set percentage makes you right in God's eyes in the ministry of giving, you are missing 95% of the whole ministry of giving. Because giving of your finances a certain amount to the church is a very small part of what God wants. He expects it, but He doesn't set a percentage. Why? How do you put a percentage on sacrificial giving? To be blunt, 10% is easy. 10% is easy. We should be seeking to give. Our attitude should motivate us to give everything we can give to the ministry of the gospel. So that seventh principle, in the ministry of giving, the attitude is always, always more important than the gift. Let's finish up now in 2 Corinthians 8, 13 through 15. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and that you should be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance may also supply your lack, so that there may be equality. As it is written, he who has gathered much had nothing left over, and he who has gathered little had no lack." We have to remember that this ministry of giving is given by grace. Do you remember that it's grace? It's given freely by God. It's not what we deserve. I felt that way yesterday. I needed a nap. This ministry of giving is a ministry of grace. He says there in verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened. He said, look, I'm not telling you to burden yourself so that others can have it easy. This is not a burden. Free will offerings, free will giving to the Lord with the right motivation, the right attitude, is not a burden. Did Jesus tell us to come to Him for the burden that we would bear under Him? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll make it heavier. Not in my Bible. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. If we're His, and it's all His, and we belong to Him, and we're having the right attitude, and we're loving Him, and we're loving each other, and it's the attitude more than the gift, what kind of a burden is that to walk in the joy of the Lord? The grace of giving is not a burden. He says, I'm not meaning that others can take it easy because you've been burdened. He says, this is an equality. He says, now, at this time, your abundance is going to supply their lack, and later their abundance will supply yours. Here's how it works in the body of Christ. I have a need, you meet the need. You have a need, I meet the need. Say, well, what happens if God hits everybody in the church with a need all at the same time? We're all going to weep with those who weep, and we're all going to understand that the burden is light, and we're going to minister with the spiritual gifts He's given His body to minister to one another. That's part of the ministry of giving, using the gifts He's given us to minister to one another, looking at others' needs instead of our own. It's the same way with sin. We're told, you know, you don't need to go dig the speck out of your brother's eye because you're going to kill him with a telephone pole sticking out of your own. It's the same way. If somebody has a need, meet that need out of your love for God and for them. God will take care of you, and God will use you to take care of others. And if you have a need, others are there to help take care of you. There's an equality. God says, from your abundance, others can be supplied so that when you lack, they can minister back to you. It's the body taking care of the body. Supply what lacks. This is a balancing act, I've termed it. Remember Acts chapter 2? Those in the church, when other people in the New Testament church had need, they would go and sell what they had to help meet the need. Now, this was not communism. It was a commitment. That's a very important statement. There are some who have tried to say that that the New Testament way of doing things was communism, that everybody sold everything they had, gave it all to the apostles, and they redistributed it equally. That's not what this is saying. This was a commitment that if you had a need and I had a way to help meet that need, I would do whatever I had to do it. That means you're hungry. You don't have food for today. I'm either going to fast and give you my food, or I'm going to go sell something I've got that I don't need and buy you food. That's not communism. Politically, that's kind of compassionate conservatism. Taking and giving to meet needs. If you see a lack and you have the means, or if you see the lack and don't have the means but are willing to sacrifice, give to meet that need. Whether it's of your time, of your energy, of your finances, whatever it is, you are at God's disposal to meet needs in the body of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 says it this way. This is a powerful text. Put your seatbelts on. This one will convict. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. We've talked about being motivated by love. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. We already talked about that. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's sacrificial giving. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? When people around us have needs, and we're talking about necessities here. When people have needs, when they need to be emotionally strengthened, when they need to be carried through a hard time, when they need somebody to bear burdens with them, if we shut our hearts up from them, how can we even claim to have the love of God in our lives? He says, as it is written, He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. If you have much, trust me, you'll be able to find people to share it with. If you just have a little, there's going to be others who can help supply what you need. The eighth principle then is that in God's provision, He will often use the sufficiency of some to meet the deficiency of others. In God's provision, He will use the sufficiency of some to meet the deficiency of others. Let's review that then. Fourth principle of the ministry of giving. Your ministry of giving should always be motivated by your love for the Lord and His children. The fifth principle, your giving should be based on God's example of giving. He gave His Son for us. He gave us His all. The sixth principle, your ministry of giving should always reflect the completion of your stewardship goals. Finish what you start. The seventh principle in the ministry of giving, the attitude is always more important than the amount or the gift. And the eighth that we just looked at, in God's provision, He will often use the sufficiency of some to meet the deficiency of others. That's why God gives us different spiritual gifts, by the way, so that when different needs arise in the body, different people can minister to meet that need. It's the point that in the body we are a kingdom of priests. We minister to one another. That's part of this ministry of giving. If we limit our understanding of giving to just giving offerings at church, what a blessing we miss. What an opportunity we miss to give ourselves to God first, to have the right attitude, to have the right motivation, to have the right ministry. If you see someone with a lack, whether it's spiritual, emotional, physical, whether it's financial, whether it's material things, whether it's food, whether it's clothing, if you come across another believer who has a lack, you are duty bound in your love for God to pour yourself out for them, knowing that when you have a need, God has others who He can send along to meet your need. That's really walking by faith, isn't it? Well, I would give sacrificially, but then I wouldn't have a retirement account, or I wouldn't have this, or I wouldn't be able to do this, or I wouldn't be able to take that vacation. If we're depending on God and we're being sacrificial in our giving to meet other people's needs because God owns it all anyway, don't you think God's big enough to take care of all of us? Here's the formula I like. God is the source. His children are the resource. He gets all the glory and meets every need. But we're the tool that He uses to meet those needs in ministering to one another. Whether it's a word of encouragement, whether it's prayer, whether it's counsel, whether it's weeping with those who weep or rejoicing with those who rejoice, whether it is financial, whatever's there, God has given it to us so that we can give it to others. That is contrary to the American way of thinking, isn't it? The American way of thinking is he who has the most toys at the end wins. I want for me. Give to me. Make me secure. Can anything you do in this life, financially, job-wise, or any other way, give you the security that only Christ can give? No. Then why do we look everywhere but to Christ for that security? God's humbled a bunch of us here this morning. A bunch of us have been out of work for a long time. Does that mean we're any less secure? Does it mean our needs aren't being met? Absolutely not. Because God doesn't necessarily have to have a job for us to have our needs met. What He has to have is willing, obedient fellow believers who carry out the ministry of giving, because they have come to find that Jesus is our all. And if we're really walking with Him, taking Him at His word, loving Him, and trusting Him, even if we gave everything away, we are still the most blessed people on the planet. That's the question this morning from this text. We see that Christ is our pattern in giving. Is Christ your all in all? If not, you can't be ready to be involved in the ministry of giving. Because in order to give, you have to understand that Jesus is everything you need. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We pray that You would apply it to our hearts, that You would motivate us just by an unquenchable love for You and for one another. Father, we pray that you would just fill us up with your Son. That if we've come this morning with other concerns and other cares and other worries, and you're not being our all in all, then Father, I pray that you would grant to us the repentance that we need so that we can forsake that dependence upon self and throw ourselves at the feet of the cross. Father, we pray that you would remind us that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that you expect us to give of ourselves to meet the needs that others have. Father, help us to be faithful to carry out this ministry this coming week, to give of what you have given us to meet the needs of others, motivated by love with the right heart attitude to your glory alone. We thank you that you have promised by your grace to supply our every need. And we thank you that you have sent your Son, who was rich and became poor, so that now through his poverty we can become rich. Thank you for the richness of knowing you, for the richness of having our sins forgiven, for the richness of belonging. Father, open our eyes to those in your family who need to be ministered to this week. Take our eyes off of ourselves, fix them firmly upon Jesus, and show us how we can give everything that we are and have for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close the service this morning with the observance of the Lord's Supper, so let me get that ready. I'll be right back.